We are grateful to have the flag still on the staff, to live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. And while celebrities pass away and get all of the recognition, men and women who are fighting and dying in uniform for our country get very little of it and really deserve the credit for our human freedom that we enjoy in this country. And so it is a reminder to us every Sunday morning of the principle of military victory, which provides the freedom of a nation. And we are grateful to live in a country that gives us the opportunity to gather together to study the Word of God without being interfered with by our government. We also honor the greater principle of the fact that God, regardless of our government, regardless of our situation and human circumstances, has been faithful throughout all of history to provide His Word to those who are positive toward it. And therefore, we have the inerrant, infallible Word of God in our hand this morning, and we honor the principle by its reading. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at my word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5 once again. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. And your printed class notes to page 41. Page 41 of your printed class notes. And that's where we will be starting. So there will be very little review this morning. We need to get going. I do have the most painful part of the whole service ahead of me here, and that's announcements. I don't like them, but I'm going to have to this morning, because if you weren't here to see the pre-Bible class show, we will be having, and I need to make it very apparent and aware to all of the members of the assembly, that our annual meeting will be in 2 weeks from today. So April the 17th will be the annual business meeting of Triangle Bible Church. We hold that meeting the second session of that Sunday morning service. So we'll have a regular Bible class the first session, but there'll be no Bible class the second session. It will be the annual meeting, just as we have always done it since we began in 1992 or so. And you also need to be made aware of the fact that if you're not a member, you are certainly welcome to attend. If you want to see how a business meeting is supposed to be run, you can attend, and you'll see one that you'll never see in a Baptist church or a Methodist church or any other church. We get things done and get out, but you're welcome to stay and attend. And it's the only time during the year that we make a report upon our finances, and really the only time we ever even discuss finances is at the annual meeting. But I do need to make you aware of the fact that there's going to be two votes that are going to be necessary for you to vote on as members here, one of which is going to be the usual rotation of seats on the board of deacons, and Steve and Mike are up for rotation and have agreed to come back on, and so they will be coming back on for a new three-year term, and so we'll be voting on them like we would normally do. But the one that is going to take your attention is we will be amending the Constitution. And so back on the back wall where the class notes are, you have a packet of information there of what is going to be amended and what we will be voting on. And this has to do with the fact that since we have come to understand the Word of God rightly divided, and since we have come to understand doctrine more in line with correct our thinking with the Bible instead of correct the Bible with our thinking, so many different doctrines have been brought into line with biblical theology, and so many verses were taken out of their context in our old doctrinal statement, and we've had a lot of folks on the internet and some other folks want to have a copy of our doctrinal statement or our statement of faith, and so it became incumbent upon me to update it, and so that's really what it's going to be. And once it's finished and it's been approved at the business meeting, it'll be put out in a booklet form like this and put back there with all the other information that we have, and then folks can pick that up and find out pretty quickly what our position is. To make it very clear to the membership, what we're going to be voting on specifically is going to be the preamble, which is going to be changed. And you'll see that on the very front page of the information. If you didn't get it, you can get it at the break. The preamble is changed. And I discussed this on Thursday night or Tuesday night, last Tuesday night's Bible class. We will also be, the Article 1 is word for word exactly the same, so that's not going to be voted on. The preamble, then Article 2, which is the purpose and thrust of the assembly, is going to be changed. And Article 3, which is this, the doctrinal statement or the statement of faith and the tenets, the four tenets that are at the end of our doctrinal statement or our statement of faith are essentially the same. There's just a little bit of editing that went into a couple of them to make them a little more accurate. And so those tenets are also attached to that particular article. And so according to Article 16 of our Constitution, we have the right to amend our Constitution. And what we're going to be calling for at the annual meeting is to amend the Constitution in connection with the preamble, Article 2, and Article 3, and that's the way it'll go. It's not going to be voted on separately. It's going to be looked at as an entire package of information. And so some of you have already had that. I would advise that you get it and read it over and make sure that it's clear in your thinking of exactly what it is that you're voting on when it comes time to do that. So just be aware of that. We also will have something going on, I guess. Cecil and I were talking about it every Sunday. Next Sunday will be the Lord's Table, the communion service at the end of second session. Then the Sunday after that will be the business meeting. Then the Sunday after that is the our spring picnic at Harris Lake. And everyone is welcome to come. That'll be right after church on Sunday. We'll all take off and go down to Harris Lake and see if they know how to drive stakes in the ground so that we can pitch some horseshoes. But When you drive a stake down to where there's only that much of it showing, that's kind of hard to make a ringer. But anyway, we'll that's a good time, and we encourage everybody to come out for that. So if there's any questions regarding this or what you're going to be doing at the annual meeting, just ask me or one of the deacons after church. All right? I don't know if there's any other announcements, but I'm not going to announce any more. That's more than I care to deal with. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to collect yourself, to be able to concentrate on the objective at hand, to put aside any of the problems and concerns that you have in your life right now. Now is not the time to concentrate on them. It's also time to pull together your academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In other words, good manners. And therefore, you have a few moments to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication this morning afforded us on a grace basis. And we thank you for the opportunity to take your word and handle it, and we pray for the precise and accurate handling of it, that we might be able to be properly edified unto godly edification, and that you might be able to show us the absolute truth of your word and to make that impact upon us that it is supposed to be making as we are being educated as your sons and as your daughters. We again ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that they might be dedicated to the edifying of our souls unto godliness and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we ask it. Amen. This morning we're going to continue with Romans chapter 5, and we're going to get involved in finishing verse 6 here and getting ready to move into verses 7 and 8. And the Apostle Paul is writing, of course, in this entire chapter to the subject of your eternal security as a believer in Jesus Christ. And once you have come to believe in Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, and as those first three parts of the gospel in chapters 1 through 3 give you the information that you need to know of how to be justified unto eternal life, that the only thing that God is going to require is faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. Once you have believed that Christ died for you, that your sin debt was paid in full by Him on the cross as your substitute, that He was buried to blot out your sins and arose again to give you a new life, Paul begins in chapter 5, therefore being justified, and we get all of the results of that justification. We know that there is going to come upon us tribulations of the gospel. Those tribulations of the gospel are going to try to produce a dislodging or a production of some kind of a shadow of a doubt in your thinking concerning the promises God has made to you in that justified position you're in. And one of the things that you have been promised as your hope that you're rejoicing in is that you will never ever be an object of His wrath. And therefore, verses 5 through 10 deal with any kind of an attack on or an assault upon your understanding that you are saved from wrath through Him. In other words, there'll never come a time, we'll go to the timeline chart, there'll never come a time that you will ever understand that you will be in this period of human history called the Lord's Day of Wrath. And that's the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. You are going to be taken out of this life and off of this earth before that time ever gets underway. That means you will not be here pre-wrath rapture or post-wrath rapture or halfway through the trib rapture or whatever rapture you're talking about. But God makes it abundantly clear you will not be in one split second of that period of time. You are going to be saved from wrath through Him and saved by His life. And so that's the last two verses in verse 9 and 10 there that conclude it. But that's the objective that we're shooting for. And then the next thing that's going to come under assault is going to be the issue of that being saved from that day of righteous judgment. And verses 11 through the end of the chapter are going to deal with that. But again, we're not going to go through a lengthy review here. We need to get going. The remedy that God is giving us has to do with something with His love being shed abroad. And this is what He says in verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. Something's going to try and make you ashamed. The tactic of the adversary again is to produce some kind of shame in your soul. And the reason that is so powerful for him is because shame shuts you up. Shame causes your mouth to shut. Shame will shut you down as an ambassador of Christ quicker than anything else. It's a powerful weapon that the adversary has to cause shame in your heart. You will not any longer be a bold and enabled ambassador as you should be, and you will just be reluctant, and you will just walk off the battlefield and give up and be quiet. And that's, of course, all that he needs to do is to silence you. And whether it's in connection with this issue of the gospel of Christ and the hope that you have, or even in the issue of being ashamed of the mystery of Christ and understanding right division and bringing that information to the ears of a justified saint to let him be able to more correctly and accurately understand and handle his Bible, that is something you're going to be facing through every single doctrine you're going to learn from now on. That's how you're going to be, you need to be aware of that. That there's always going to be this tactic to try and produce some kind of a shame in your heart for a doctrine you believe and a doctrine that you're rejoicing in. And all through your sonship edification, the adversary will work to produce that. That's why we went over to even into Timothy to find out that Timothy, through years of that, had finally had a spirit of fear, which is the end result of shame, produced in his thinking and was shutting him down as a properly functioning pastor that he was. And so Paul had to come along and provide him the doctrine that would save him from the ravages of being affected by and being influenced by the policy of evil and being a falling victim to that. So there's some things that are happening within this whole realm that are, it's almost like preschool education for you as a son when you get to sonship edification. And one of the things that God is going to do here is he's going to tell you that his remedy in the tribulation of the gospel you're facing is when he says, and hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And that shedding abroad of His love is that thing that we talked about that just washes out and displaces. That's why shed abroad is so important. It's the powerful influence that washes out all of the corruptive doctrine, all of the doubts, and all of those shame-producing effects that the policy of evil would try to bring upon you to cause you to be shut down. That love of God is shedding abroad is going to be the remedy for that. But we, if that's all we knew, we wouldn't know a whole lot. So He's going to give us five verses, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, to explain what it means to have the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. And so in verse 6, He says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love." He goes back to the love issue in verse 8. "Toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And the conclusion, verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." That is being saved from the Lord's day of wrath and the wrathful judgment that's going to take place at the end of it. And you're going to be saved from all of that. If you are unjustified, that's on your calendar. You can't get out of that appointment. It's like having an appointment with the principal when you're in school. You can't get out of that. And this is one that an unjustified person cannot get out of. And that's the thing they will bristle at, that they will say, well, there's other ways to do it. We'll just be good and do a lot of other things and be benevolent and be kind and be this and be that and give lots, philanthropic on all of these kinds of things. It has nothing to do with it. It has to do with what think ye of Christ. And if you have believed in Christ, then you're safe from that. If not, that's on your calendar. And there isn't thing one you can do about it. And as Paul witnessed to those Athenians, when they hear that, that's what they're going to say. They're going to say, "You mean to tell me that you believe you've escaped that and I haven't?" And so then here it comes. They start throwing the mud. They start doing everything they can to try to justify themselves and unjustify you. And God tells you here, you can't be unjustified. And you'll know that when you think about your justified position the way your Heavenly Father, God Himself, thinks about your justified position. So in verse 6, that's what we get in a large dose here, but in a short verse, some mechanics of that. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." The yet without strength issue we have identified has two components to it. One of which is that under Israel's fifth course of punishment, every Gentile fails to produce his own righteousness, even with Israel in their midst. And that's why Paul quotes the 14th Psalm back in Romans 3, when he takes that Gentile iniquity together, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if any there were any that did understand and seek God." And Paul will say, "There are none righteous, no, not one." He's going back to that Psalm, and we'll probably talk about that again before we leave this. And so we've identified the time frame when this takes place. And that's very important. Then the other aspect is that being yet without strength does not mean that you're without spiritual strength, so to speak, or to be certainly not without physical strength. That's not the issue or context here at all. It's a legal context. A judicial strength is what's being talked about. And God actually gives the Gentiles a period to exonerate themselves to produce anything that they can that would cause Him. They've already been seen to be guilty and full of iniquity and ungodly, but now can you produce anything just before being sentenced that could move the court and move the judge to cause him to change the way you get sentenced? And that's a part of Oriental redemption under Oriental law, where at the end of the trial, at the end of the case, the court opens the case up just before a redeemer can be asked for. That person has to have a declaration, a pronouncement put upon them and made against them by the court that they are yet without strength. You are exhausted to the extreme of producing anything on your own that can sway or move me as the judge in my sentencing of you. And so the Gentiles, which is what you're talking about here, is Gentiles are in a condition of being unable to be exonerated of charges, with the result of being declared by the court of justice to be without judicial strength. It's a judicially
necessary condition that must first exist. That has to happen before a Redeemer can justly be sought. You can't even get the Redeemer, seek a Redeemer, even if he's willing to redeem. He cannot even be asked for by the court until the court has pronounced that one to be yet without strength. And therefore, Paul says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that yet without strength issue we saw again took place during the period of the time in which the Gentiles absorb the nation of Israel into their midst under the fifth course of punishment when Israel goes in there. And what I understand, it really comes to a head right there in that third installment just prior to the Lord coming. This is the timing mechanism involved in redemption that must be there. And all of these things are moving to produce in your thinking. If all we get is, wow, we know something about redemption we never knew before. We know some timing mechanics about it that we never saw before. That's not the result of this. The result is not to produce within you some new information about redemption that you didn't know. It's designed to produce within you an understanding of what it means to have the love of God shed abroad in my heart. And that produces within you the absolute, with no shadow of a doubt, understanding that I could never, ever be disjustified. I could never lose my salvation. I could never, ever be again an object of the Lord's wrath because of the way He thinks about looking at me from His justice bar in His court. I'll never be in that court again. When I get dismissed out the door, having Christ paid for my sins and performed the function of redemption on that cross, when the Redeemer actually came and provided the redemption, and that big R represents the very first mandate of God's Davidic covenant, His Jehovahness actually being put into effect to give me by grace justification, and to give me by grace sanctification, to give me by grace all that I need to be spiritually fit to be utilized by Him. I couldn't produce any of it myself. He performs that for me. And because of the nature in which it's done and provided for and the satisfaction of the heavenly court, He knows that once the Lord Jesus Christ fully paid my sin debt on that cross, when I believe that and appropriate that to myself, the work of the Redeemer gets applied to me by faith plus nothing else. Not raising your hand, not walking down an aisle. We've never had a single person walk down this aisle for salvation. And as long as I'm your pastor, I won't have. I don't want you walking an aisle. I want you believing. And you can do that right where you sit. And you can do that without crying. And you can do that without weeping. And you can do that without jumping around and calling people and doing all kinds of things that people say you have to do. One of the most perverted gospel attempts you'll ever hear is when somebody takes you to Romans 10, 9 and 10 and says you have to believe and confess with your mouth. Well, God help somebody who's mute. Guess they can't get saved at all. That is not a salvation passage. Stay out of Romans 10 if you don't know what you're doing. It's like giving a kid a loaded gun. Stay out of there. When Christ paid the price for you, nothing was necessary to God except to appropriate it by faith and faith alone. And therefore, when He paid that debt, one of the things you've got to understand is we're going to start seeing the motive behind all of this that gives us the understanding not just of these fantastic new timing mechanics that had to be involved, and that everything was done so precisely that there would be not one objection that could ever be raised by the adversary or anyone else, that no one could ever come along then and dislodge in your thinking or cause you to doubt the fact that you would ever again be in the crosshairs of God's wrath. And I was talking to somebody after class on Thursday night. This, by the way, has never really been a problem with me. It really hasn't. I figured if God got me saved in the first place, He's going to keep me that way. I didn't do anything to get there, and I can't do anything, therefore, to not get there. And so it's not really been a problem, but that's really not what I'm after. I know it's not a problem with a lot of you, but what we've got to begin to see is the profound degree to which God's love operated in connection with this so that it will become the remedy it's designed to be for any attempts to cause us to be ashamed of the hope that we have that one day we will be taken off this earth and we will never ever go through that wrath. We will never be an object of it. We'll be topside during the entire time that's taking place on this earth. And that's called the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. Now, we're going to pick this up on page 41 of our class notes here, but I want to say one thing before we begin this, and this is for those of you who've been tracking with me for quite a while. You know that one of the great doctrines that's laying ahead of us is the doctrine of sonship edification. And this is kind of like preschool sonship, is what we're going through. Because you're being taught things. You know, when you're a little boy, before you even go to... Of course, they're reducing school now down to the point where your kid's going to be enrolled out of the womb. You know, they're not going to take him to the nursery. They're going to roll him into a school somewhere. It's the most ridiculous thing. Let that kid be a kid. And don't get him in soccer and baseball and everything under the sun and karate and judo and tiddlywinks and chess and everything. Let him go out and get dirty and just run and play. I thank God that soccer I don't think was even in this country when I was a boy. But that I wasn't one of those soccer mom kind of kids. I was just, mom said, get out. And we got out and made everything up. We had bicycle games that no other kids ever played because we made them up and all this kind of thing. But it's interesting that when you get a young boy or a young girl and you enroll them in school, there's supposed to be a teacher. My first grade teacher was probably the greatest teacher I ever had in school. And no one got out of her class that didn't know how to read and write. And she was the most wonderful teacher. She was I had her last year before I seem to retire teachers for some reason, but her name was Mrs. Pickett, and she would wear these lovely dresses, the big blue polka dot dresses and stuff, and she was looked like everybody's grandmother. It's Aunt B. I mean, that's who it was. It was Aunt B. And she would teach us, and she would sing to the flag, and she would do all of these wonderful things for us, and just a marvelous, marvelous teacher. But the fact is that even when I got to first grade, she expected me to know some things about, well, on my report card back then, they used to call it citizenship. Yeah, I could tell by some of your expressions you probably didn't fare too well in citizenship. That was your deportment. That was your conduct and your behavior. And there were certain things that even in your very first grade were expected to be in your soul. A respect for authority. A respect for the teacher. There's a lot of things. It's just like this. I was telling somebody about this the other day. Sonship edification is kind of like when your father tells you for the first time, go get the mower and mow the yard. He doesn't take you into the garage, close the door, and give you 10 hours of instruction on the combustible engine and how all the parts of the engine work. He just says, put gas in it, start it up, and go mow the yard. Now, there'll come a time where we might need to talk about that, but not now. That's what sense and sequence does. And what my point is that when you get educated properly, and I don't mean by the wisdom of men trying to take the Bible and put it in an order that they think it should be, but to get the doctrine and only what is necessary of that doctrine on the page, on the verse, the words in front of you at that time, and then let the rest of it come in time. What I'm after is that you appreciate that and that you realize, even though we're talking about a subject of justification and being eternally secure in that, you're at the same time being educated to something here. Let me just point this out so that you can think about this as we go through Romans. What is the number? Think in your mind of what the number one issue that is going to be the main issue that's going to produce the remedy for the tribulation of the gospel you're facing here. It's not redemption so much as it is the love of God, right? It's the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. Once you get through this little packet of doctrine, and as we've been teaching it, and we've been going over this in real, real detail, very slowly, you know, painfully slowly, once it becomes apparent to you of the profoundness of God's love toward you, and once you realize how that produces your eternally secure existence in Him, let me ask you this. Is there... Well, I'm not going to ask a question. I'll just put it this way. Once you get through this packet of doctrine, it is absolutely, firmly, without a shadow of a doubt, established in your understanding that my Heavenly Father loves me in a way that is so profound, He produced that for me. And what I'm after is that you have an absolute, concrete understanding that I am loved by God in such a profound degree to produce what He produced through redemption for me, that once I get through the fifth chapter of Romans, I have this absolute, unshakable, undeniable, profoundly deep understanding of God's love and never, ever being dislodged from that. Now turn to the eighth chapter of Romans. Everything I said, by the way, there is true. Now watch this. If you're going to tell somebody or prove to somebody that God's love is so absolutely perfect towards you that you could never, ever be separated from it, would you take them to Romans 5 to show them? If you know your Bible very well, which many don't, but if you do, that's usually not the first place you'd take them. You'd take them here. Look at verse... You're fully introduced. This is when you really get to sonship edification. It's verse 14. Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That's his one verse definition of what a son is. A son is led by the Spirit of God. So you have to be very clear on what that means, and believe me, it doesn't mean that the Holy Ghost comes down and grabs a hold of you, the back of your pants and leads you around or something. He says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bear witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that ye may be also glorified together." And then he begins to do some things from verse 18 on down. But what I'm after is that this is when you're first getting the sonship curriculum of what the rest of my life is going to be about. And you're going to get a table of contents, as it were, for what the rest of your life as God's son, being educated personally by Him through His Word, is going to consist of. And this is the way you should be edified. Not by systematic theology or by a series of notes, point one, point two, point three, but through godly edification, through that curriculum. And there isn't a seminary on the face of this earth that has ever existed since Paul's that ever taught that. Not one. Which tells you, every pastor that comes out of Dallas, Fuller, you name it, Grace, whatever theological seminary you want to... Duke. Last I heard, Duke's theological seminary was run by a homosexual. And so, you name it. There's not one pastor that comes out of there that is teaching godly edification. They can't, because they think that it's the structure of it is the curriculum, a man designed it. I'm telling you, God designed the curriculum and it's laying right in your Bible. All I got to do is show you where it is and point it out to you. But once you get on down through here, beginning in verse 18, you start to get a overview of the curriculum as it's going to unfold through Romans and then through 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and all the way through Philemon. But what I'm after is that what most people think about when they think about the love of God, come down to verse
35.
By the way, one of the things you're taught in the first stages of your sonship edification is this could get dangerous. That's one thing I have not talked to you very much about. I've been talking a lot about sonship, but it's always the upside of it. I'm leaving the downside of it for the proper time. But you're taught right away, this could result in my life being taken. But look at what it says. And this is where most people will direct you when you want to talk about God's love and how great it is and how it is so perfect and so united with us and we could never be separated from it. And here's what you say. Verse 35. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And this is very familiar to all of you. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And then the very famous passage, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now wait a minute. Didn't we just learn? This has always bugged me until, well, I was going to say recently. It's been in the last year or two. Didn't we just say that in Romans chapter 5, I have a packet of doctrine that has taught me and produced in me and the very thinking of my Heavenly Father in connection with the profound love He has toward me? Yeah, I was taught all that. What in the world can a saint who's been properly edified come along and say, "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" What is he talking about? We've already been taught there isn't anything going to separate us from this. Now, what did that just tell you? Even though you may not know what it means, it ought to tell you something. That can't be what that's talking about. And it's not. That's not talking about the same thing that we're talking about in Romans 5. This is talking about there's another way in which the love of God is to be understood. And by the time you get to the 35th verse of chapter 8, you'll know that. That's not a verse to take somebody to and try and explain to them, this is how much God loves you, neither height nor depth nor... They should already know that. They know that from Romans 5. There's another way in which this is to be understood. There has to be. Or either sense and sequence falls apart because this is like after the fact. And it's not, we're not gaining additional knowledge to what God's love is here. There's something in connection with sonship edification that makes us realize, understand and appreciate when he's talking about the love of Christ there. It's not talking about so much the way in which he loves us, but talking about a mutual what that he loves, that we will not be separated from, that a son could be separated from. And that's all I'm going to say about it for now. Let's come back to Romans 5. The only reason I point that out is so that you realize once you learn something in the sense and sequence that God wrote it, when you go to other passages, this is why it's so bad oftentimes for folks who don't know what they're doing to grab the Bible and open it up in places and say, well, you know, they open it up to a passage in Matthew and it says, if you pray anything in my name, and then I'll do it. And they start praying for it. You know, oh, I'd like to win $1 million, or I'd like to, you know, be taller or better looking or have teeth or hair or whatever, but you start praying things, and then it doesn't happen. Discouragement sets in, and people think the Bible's not true. And this is a failure, again, to understand the Bible rightly divided and realize we're in an entirely different program today in this dispensation of grace. But now, as Paul put it, in this dispensation where the one new man is being formed. All right? Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Let's look at the last few statements here dealing with that first critical issue of what it means to be yet without strength. Let's pick this up on page 41 of our printed class notes now. Notice that all we're saying in connection with the Gentiles, and the reason we know that, Take your Bible, flip the page back one turn. If you've got an old Schofield like mine, you might have two turns if it's different. But look at Romans chapter 3, and again, when you see verses 10, 11, and 12, that's what we understand. We know that there's something Paul has said about Gentiles, ungodliness, and there it is, a quotation from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, "There is none righteous, no, not one, none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there's none that doeth good, no, not one." That's the extreme yet condition of the Gentiles as they took the nation of Israel in their midst throughout their fifth installment under what's called biblically the times of the Gentiles. All right, now, we've noted that that's what we're talking about. Gentile, the Gentile yet without strength issue. There's another one that's produced for Israel. We'll talk about that too a little later on. But all we're saying in connection with the Gentiles and their being declared by God to be yet without strength and all that God did to bring about their redemption and justification, one of the things I need for you to understand at this moment is that poses no threat or no compromise to God in bringing in this present dispensation of grace in which you and I live. That's why we went back and looked at the fact that, for instance, when that fifth course of punishment began, and in the climactic stage of that, the Lord Jesus Christ inaugurates the new covenant on there. That new covenant is a covenant that was expected by the nation of Israel. Christ died under Israel's program, not under ours. He performed the redemption for us as Israel's kinsman redeemer, as our substitute. He's kinsman in a sense to us, but even in a greater sense to Israel. But all of that was done before this dispensation ever got underway. A lot of people get confused with what God does with the Gentiles. And I want you to know there's no threat, there's no compromise whatsoever, and that's why we went back over and saw, again, those two aspects of the new covenant was to produce justification and sanctification, the two elements that must be there to be qualified, to be spiritually fit, to be utilized by God. He provided all of that on the cross. Christ isn't going to die under Israel's program and then come and die under our program. He doesn't have to. He only needs to do it in due time, one time. Listen to this. He doesn't have to say all there is to say about it to Israel. That event had more things involved in it than just redeeming and ransoming Israel. And so it poses no compromise to this present dispensation of grace at all. In fact, I've got a chart here if I can find it. Let's try this one. Here is the timeline chart, zoomed in, just on the fifth course of punishment, but there's one glaring thing missing. Yeah, the dispensation of grace is missing. And I think if I go this way, I can bring it in. There it is. And there it goes. So if this dispensation, here's the dispensation of grace, when Paul was raised up and saved as the unique apostle and God brought in the mystery, if that never took place at all, the whole thing would still have to go just as it went, even with the Gentiles. By the time Israel hits here, boom, they are yet without strength. Their exoneration period is going to run, and Christ is going to then deal with that out here in his earthly ministry just before he goes, to the cross. And they actually get the pronouncement on them after we do. We get it really back up in about this area right in here. But what I'm after is that both the Gentiles and Israel must be looked at as yet without strength before the Redeemer can provide the redemption. And so that, I'll just let the words of the notes say it for me. In other words, notice in your class notes, when God raised up the Apostle Paul, as Paul describes back in the first five verses of Romans 1, And again, you can go back there. We looked at this before. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God and so forth. But in verse 5, by whom we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all nations. There's the difference in message that the Apostle Paul had. He's not just talking about salvation and redemption for Israel, but that cross work provides it for all nations. And so when God raised up Paul and gave him grace and apostleship in connection with the gospel of God's Son, when he had promised afore by whom he, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, God then briefed or told Paul about these very things. In fact, the truth of the matter is that all of the issues involved in giving the Gentiles an opportunity to exonerate themselves was something God did and would have done. He had to legally do it, even if this dispensation of grace had never been in his plan and his purpose. So in other words, if we as were members of the remnant of Israel, let's say there's no dispensation of grace, church, the body of Christ, and here is the remnant of Israel being taught and called out by the Lord in his earthly ministry, that's the little, called the little flock, if I can, the little, F-L-O-C-K, flock. And remember, when Christ is ministering on this earth, he says that he has come to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This little flock, now watch this, because this is where you're going to be, this is where a lot of Christians are going to be grinding their teeth and getting ready to carve me up for Sunday lunch. This little flock is called a C-H-U-R-C-H, a church, an ekklesia in the Greek. They are an assembly that is not you. This is the little flock of the remnant of Israel. And that little flock was being prepared by the Lord to not only endure the time when he would be in exile up here, going through a one-year period where the Holy Ghost is going to be giving three honest opportunities for the leadership of Israel to repent and believe until they murdered Stephen, and then the Lord's day of wrath hits out here, and that little flock has to go through that time. And God provides through, here is the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, redemption. But God provides through two other mandates. He's going to be their deliverer, and he's going to be their avenger. And through these two mandates, he provides a whole package of salvations for that little flock. And so when they go through that time, they avail themselves of salvations. That's why you have things where you will see the word salvation or justification used in other verses, especially in the Gospels, and has nothing to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. He who endures to the end shall be saved has nothing to do with being saved unto eternal life. He who endures all of those things that they say out there in the Revelation about overcoming, that has nothing to do with being, these are already justified saints. And salvation, there's a salvation package deal with the nation of Israel. Now I'm saying that to say this. If you were a justified Gentile, you would have to attach yourself with that little flock so as to, that is, you would have to avail yourself of the same salvation package deal that was given to the remnant of Israel, and you too would find deliverance and salvation from the effects and ravages of the tribulation period of the Lord's day of wrath, so you could survive it and go in out here when the kingdom gets itself established. See? So what I'm after is that you have an appreciation that, listen, if this dispensation had never been brought in, the pronouncing, the exoneration period legally given to the Gentiles had to take place. They had to be declared yet without strength, just as the exoneration period for Israel had to take place. And they, when they couldn't produce any, had to be declared yet without strength. Paul, that's why Paul in Romans 3 takes Gentile iniquity, Jewish iniquity, combines them together, and says the whole world is guilty. That's how he does it. And that brings the legal proofs to bear for the legal, lawful function of a Redeemer to take place. All that is behind-the-scenes stuff that we don't think is important, but man, it is extremely important to God that that whole sequence of timing took place properly. So if we were members, for instance, of the remnant of Israel, say in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 is not the beginning of the church age. There was a church already in existence. It was all Jewish. The day of Pentecost, one of the things that tells you that is because Acts 1 will tell you when the day of Pentecost was fully come. That's not said in just putting words out there. That means that feast day on Israel's calendar is fully come. The fullness of it has taken place. There's out of the seven, there are three or four of those that have fully come, have taken place. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, the remnant of Israel expected to hear what they heard that day. When Peter stands up and quotes Joel 2, they knew that that was the beginning. They also knew, if they were properly, and some of them were edified, especially the apostles, and properly educated, they knew, as some pastors will stand up and say, well, you can go back and read Joel 2, and there wasn't people prophesying, there wasn't people dreaming dreams, and your young men and your old women and all this kind of stuff, there wasn't all that going on, so that can't be true. Yeah, it is. You're just an idiot. You're so stupid that you haven't actually read what the Bible says back there in the prophets, or you would know that the only thing that was supposed to be taking place from Joel 2 on the day of Pentecost was the pouring out of the Spirit, which Joel said was going to take place. They expected to take place. It did take place. The prophesying, the dreaming dreams, and all of that are events that's going to take place further out here. It was just beginning. And if you were properly edified and properly educated as an Israelite, you'd know that. But of course, if all you've had is a systematic background and you think that you've got to spend your time trying to figure out what God said, then I can understand how you could make such an idiotic mistake. And it's easy to say the Bible doesn't mean what it says. There's one woman in one assembly that had the guts to stand up and ask a pastor who was constantly correcting it and say, well, it says that here. It says in Acts 1 that Matthias is the next apostle, but that's not really right. That's not really what it means. And she stood up and she said, would you please tell me where and when in the Bible does God begin to say what he really means? And that shut his mouth. So let's say we were members of the remnant out there in Acts chapter 1. Eventually we would be taught by our apostles. Our apostles, as members of the remnant, are apostles like Peter, James, and John. When you're over there in the book of James and you're trying to make that apply to today, you might as well, it's like being spiritually on the racks and just being tortured and stretched and twisted into every conceivable contortion. You have to be a pastoral spiritual contortion artist to be able to make James apply today. The very first verse of it says to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. How in the world do we make us fit into that? That's not for you. James isn't your apostle. Peter isn't your apostle. John isn't your apostle. Your apostle is Paul. Peter, James, and John are the apostles among the other 12 to that little flock. So we would learn when you go out and you start reading in James, and you should be familiar with what's in there, and Peter, and those apostles, you'll learn about something. They'll tell you about something that's been going on in history and what God did with the nations. That's why we went back over and saw that in Peter's epistle. When he talks about those times where the nations, he deals with it. And you get that information out there. That's why the defining element for this dispensation of grace is not Gentiles specifically. God had a plan for them in Israel's program. A Gentile could get saved even before this dispensation got brought in. But he could not get saved without hearing a gospel connected with the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And your gospel has nothing about the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, it gets superimposed because 99.99% of all believers today believe that that's what they're going to do, establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth. You're not. You're not coming back with Jesus riding a horse to establish the kingdom. That's Israel's program. You're going to be taken out and establish the governmental structure in the heavenly places. You say, but I like horses. Well, so does... I got good news for you. I believe that's God's favorite animal. I don't like horses all that much. I think they're magnificent animals, but I just have never been around them all that much. I've rode them before. I had an uncle that
that loved them and had them, and I rode some of his, but and I've never had a bad experience with a horse. It's not that. I'm not trying to, don't get mad at me because I said, you're a horse lover, and I'm, they're okay. But they're God. I think God has, are there animals in heaven? Absolutely. There's horses up there, for one thing, I'm positive of. Hopefully there's dogs. Some of you, I'm sure, hope there's cats. But I'm saying is that if you want a horse, I imagine he's got one that you can ride around somewhere up there. But we're not going to be the ones mounting up, those are angels, mounting up with him to come back and establish his kingdom. And that's something you need to be appreciative of and at least understand that even if this dispensation didn't come in, we would hear something as members of the remnant of Israel, God's been saying that would happen with Gentiles in history, that he was going to do with the nations so that when his day of wrath hit, which will be coming up on the time schedule, let's go back to that, take the dispensation of grace out. When that day of wrath hits, which is right here, D-O-W, day of wrath, the day of wrath hits out here, and the Israelites have been following that time schedule, it gets underway, his judgments of the Gentiles will already have been shown to be perfectly legal. He's going to judge them out there, and there's going to be it's going to be perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly just, because not only were the charges against them legitimate and proven, but he even gave them an honest opportunity to exonerate themselves, and they couldn't do it. And so what we're talking about is an aspect of God's justice in connection with his coming day of wrath. And we have escaped it. We won't be in that day of wrath. We will escape it. And that's what we're talking about. And so we're out of time for the first session, but let's just get this next statement because then we're going to be running around some places in our Bible here coming up. You don't have these verses in your notes, but we're going to go some places here. What God did not say in connection with that was that following the time, let's go back real quickly here, 48, I believe. Following the time, when he made the pronouncement and pronounced the Gentiles to be without strength, and his son was going to die as Israel's redeemer, what he did not say was that he was going to have his son die on the cross also as the Gentiles' redeemer as well. And that's Paul's gospel. He not only died as Israel's redeemer, but there's an issue in redemption, an issue in redemption that no Gentile, it wouldn't even dawn on his thinking that he'd be a recipient of. And a Jew would. And I'll talk about that next session. But right now, we'll stop it right there. When we come back, we're going to discuss that a little bit and make sure that we're aware of the difference because there is a difference in message. There's a different message that a Gentile or that an Israelite heard in their time past program than what we hear today as that gospel message for us today. They did not hear Jesus died for you, was buried, and rose again, and if you would just believe that, you can be saved. They heard something in connection with that kingdom of heaven and the Messiah and the King of that kingdom in which they responded to. It was still by grace through faith. And really, the ultimate object of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was a different message. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick that up as soon as we come back from the break. So go ahead and take about 15 minutes and come back about